Romans 5, 12 through 21. This is God's word for God's people. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For, as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is God's word for God's covenant people. Would you receive it, revere it, and rejoice in it, as it indeed is the inerrant, infallible, inspired word of God? Would you be seated, please? Our Father and our God, we again come to you at this time, leaning upon the everlasting arms. For indeed, we are totally unable to do anything without you. We ask this time that you would hear us, that you would pity us, that you would send forth your light and your truth, your Holy Spirit, to bring the meaning of this text to our ears so that we may hear it and so that we may heed it. Remind us of the glory of your lavish grace upon us in Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, who has come to save us from the tyranny of Satan, from the depths of hell, and to bring us into your kingdom through victory over the grave. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Our series is for this Advent season is O Come, Emmanuel. And today we want to elaborate on that from the title of the sermon, The Necessity for Divine Grace. The necessity of divine grace. I'm not saying that God was obliged to save us. I'm saying that once he decided to save sinners, he did it purely of his grace. And once he decided to save us sinners by his grace alone, to his glory alone, there's only one way that he could have done that. Because in saving sinners who justly deserved his death, he still had to satisfy the exigencies of his holiness. He couldn't forsake his holiness and just wipe away sins. Just forgive them on the basis of nothing. Somebody had to pay for our sins. And that somebody that paid for our sins was the only person whom God recognized and received as the one who made the perfect, permanent, personal atoning sacrifice. And that is Jesus Christ, his Son. So that's what I mean by when we say that the necessity for divine grace. He had one way to save once he decided to save. He didn't have to save, but once he decided to save, he had to do this in response to and in fulfillment of all the aspects of all of his attributes at one time. There are three reasons why we say that there's a necessity for divine grace. And the first reason is in verses 12 through 14. There you find this divine grace is required by, not the penalty, please change that. I was editing my sermon and I over-edited. It's by the power for rebellion, or the power of rebellion. The rebellion of Adam and Eve against God in that primeval setting in the garden. It's required by the power of that rebellion. Because we know there that sin is a penetrating power. Therefore, the text says, just as sin came into the world through one man. Notice the entrance of sin. How did sin enter into the world? Through one man. Sin entered through one man, Adam. He's our forefather according to the flesh. He is also the fountain of sin. He is the depraved door through which sin entered. But what's the significance of therefore? Therefore connects our current text with verses 1 through 11 of the same chapter. There, according to the superscript in your Bibles, is the peace with God through faith. So if in verses 1 through 11 in Romans 5 we have the subject of peace with God through faith alone being elaborated, it leads us necessarily, logically, and theologically into verse 12 forward, which deals with death in Adam, life in Christ. The title of a book by John Fesco, great book. So here is what we are understanding. If we have this peace with God through Christ, what does it mean for us today? What does it mean in connection with Adam's sin? Verses 12 through 19 gives us a completed understanding and application of peace with God through faith. Therefore, sin has come into the world through this one man, Adam. And notice the extent of sin. And death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. Whoa. What does this mean? Well, we know that death spread to Adam because God told Adam that the day you break my commandment to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. Genesis 2, 16 and 17. And he did die. We will flesh that out in a few minutes, God willing. So he did die. But what do we mean by death spreading to all men? Because all sinned. Verse 13 and verse 14 tell us all didn't sin. All didn't sin according to the similitude of Adam. So what do we mean? What are we finding here is what is called covenant solidarity. Covenant solidarity. Adam, therefore, was not simply a representative of Adam. Adam was a representative of Adam. Huh? Are you crazy? No. Because Adam could be translated Adam. Adam could be translated man. And Adam could be translated mankind. So Adam was the covenant federal head and representative of all mankind. So death affected Adam. Death came over Adam through the sin of Adam. And this death spread to all men because all sinned. We just read that in chapter, the Westminster Shorter Catechism 18 and 19. So what do we understand further? We understand that this clearly states that in spite of some modern smarties, theologians, intellectuals who are saying that the word sin does not occur in Genesis 1 through 3, neither does the word rebellion occur in chapters 1 through 3 of Genesis, and therefore there is no primeval sin. Now, that's just absurd, by the way. We can easily say see and understand from Genesis chapter 3, for example, verse 11, when the Lord called out to him, "Have you eaten of the tree that I told you not, of which I told you not to eat? Why are you then running and hiding if you didn't sin, if you didn't rebel?" So even though the words are not stated, the reality is stated. So yes, this is sin is a penetrating power. It starts with Adam, and then it flows through this corrupt fountain all the way to all men, because all have sinned in Adam. Adam was not just a bad personal example, as some man called Pelagius stated. Adam's sin affected him only. No, Adam's sin affected the whole of mankind, because Adam was God's perfect, though liable to sin, though liable to fall, though susceptible to sin of all mankind. Then secondly, look at the fact that sin is a persistent power. How do we know that? Because verse 13 tells us. Now, after verse 12 ends, Paul, as he does many times in his writings, departs from the tone and the thrust of verse 12, and he's going to make a detour now. And he's not going to resume the major thought in verse 12 until he comes to verse 18. Verse 13 tells us that sin is a persistent power. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. How do we know that? Because sin was written on the conscience of every man. Romans 2 tells us that. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. In other words, there is no innocent man in Africa, India, or Stone Mountain. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they're a law unto themselves. And then 15, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. Romans 3, verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Gentiles, are under sin. Verse 23, and you know that all have sinned and have broken the law of God. That's not what it says. Yeah. How do we glorify God? By obeying the law. You know, it's really frustrating that some would dare to say to preach obedience to the law is to preach legalism. No. The Bible tells us here in verse 21, we'll see it throughout. Grace reigns in righteousness. We're saved so that we would obey the law. That shows a foolish caricaturing of the law. You don't really know and understand the law. It's like what the Pharisees said about the law. You know, we can do it as no big thing. And Jesus says, no, I've come to fulfill it. You want to see what fulfilling the law is? Look at me. So the law and obedience to the law is what is called the tertius usus legis, the third use of the law. It is a rule of life for God's people. So this sin is a persistent power. Romans 3 tells us that. And we also know it from other places. And we'll flesh those out in a minute. So what can we say about sin as a persistent power? What we're dealing with here is the relationship of sin and the law of God. What can we say? Well, firstly, the law defines sin. Romans 7, verse 7 tells us there clearly. What shall we say then? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, thou or you shall not covet. So the law defines sin. Speed limit is 55 miles per hour. The law is defining sin and showing us where we need to be righteous by obeying it. Secondly, the law instigates sin. In Romans 7, 8, and 9. But sin, we're dealing now with the relationship between the law and sin. The sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive. It sprang up unto life, unto death, really, and I died. So the law, working in conjunction with the fallen flesh, with the fallen human nature, with our inherent capacity or propensity to sin, instigates sin. But the law is holy. It reflects the character of God. The law also, we say here, promotes sin. Romans chapter 7 and verse 5. Why do we say that? Because the Bible teaches that explicitly. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. While we were unsaved, before we became Christians, by grace through faith into Christ alone, what was our life like? Sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members. Wet paint, don't touch. And what's the first thing we do? That's exactly what he means in Romans 7, verse 5. Hot wires. Then the law cannot defeat sin. Romans 7, 10 and 11. the very commandment that promised life. You eat all the trees and you obey my law and you do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will live. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment to impel me to disobey the commandment, deceived me. I had nothing going to happen to you. Oh, man, they're only making a big deal out of it. You can get away with it. You're not going to die. You're not going to get fired. Deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So what are we seeing here? What are we understanding here? That sin is a persistent power. But notice, sin was in the world before the law was given. There was sin in the world before Moses promulgated the law at Mount Sinai, after God freed the people. So sin predated the law, just as Adam predated Jesus Christ. But sin is not counted. Sin is not reckoned. Sin is not imputed where there is no law. What do we understand that is this? Yes, people were dying. Well, I'm running ahead in 14. People were dying between Adam and Moses, and it's not because they violated any particular, specifically established law. So what is the problem? The problem is sin reigned and death reigned, even though it was not according to a specific commandment. Do not taste, do not touch, do not see, do not go over 55 miles an hour. So what we're seeing, therefore, that sin is not only persistent, sin is not only pervasive or penetrating, it's also persistent. And then in verse 14, we see it's a prevailing power. How is it a prevailing power? Death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. The Lord gave Adam a specific commandment, a specific prohibition in Genesis 2. But people still broke God's law. Why? We just told you, because it was written on their consciences. Every man has God's law. Every man knows what is right and what is wrong. Every person knows that there is a God. Was not like the transgression of Adam. And now he's going to introduce us into what we call in this church the Adam-Christ parallel. This Adam was a type, was a tupos, was a model, was an example of the one who was to come. So he's preparing us for this demonstration, this pictorial presentation that he's going to do. He's going to do a chart, and you guys can remember that as you were instructed in the catechisms. There's Adam on one side, and then there's Christ on the other side. There's Adam on one side, and then there's Christ on the other side. So people were dying, but notice what he said, that death just happened. Death occasionally came by. Death visited folks sporadically. No, death reigned. Death was a monarch, a miserable monarch. Why? Because of sin. The primary pattern, therefore, of the sinful life is a life of death. Regardless of how much of a baller the sinner is, regardless of how much of a Hollywood actor, regardless of where he lives, how much money he or she makes, your life symbolizes death. That's a great paradox, isn't it? A great irony. You're living, but you're actually dead. You're thriving in the eyes of man, according to Asaph, but you're really, truly dead. You're successful in the eyes of the world, for those who think like you and act like you, whose horizons can't rise higher than the horizontal, whose priorities and way of living and worldview are all tethered to the transient, then you are a big shot. But the Bible says you're dead. You're toast. You're nothing where God is concerned. So here's what he's saying there. He's saying that, listen, even though the law was not officially stated, even though the Ten Commandments were not officially given by Moses, they were not officially mediated yet, there was no excuse. Because all sin still. You can't say I didn't know the law. Even now, today, we can't say I don't know the law. I never heard about it. Well, yes, you did. Why? It's written on your conscience. Instinctually, we all know. That's why we need Emmanuel to come to rescue us, to save us from this darkness of sin and death, and to bring the light of the glory of the gospel that is revealed in the face of Jesus Christ, who is the very image of God. Oh, come, Emmanuel, and bring the light of God's glory and gospel message to us to rescue us in this dark and dank and depressing, deathly place. We need a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus Christ. It's pervasive, and look at this pattern. The pattern here is stated there. Who was a type of the one to come. There's a certain pattern between Jesus Christ and Adam. And as we get into this comparison or analogy, we'll see that this analogy is an analogy of contrast. So that's the first reason. Oh, the necessity of divine grace. Christ coming in the flesh is required by the power of the rebellion of Adam. That dog is wagging its tail until Christ comes again. And then secondly, it is reflected in the provision of redemption in 15 through 17. 15 through 17, we start here with the change in the discussion. But the free gift is not like the trespass. He is making a declaration of a very stern truth. The free gift is not like the trespass. How is this a change in the discussion? Because in these three small verses, we have the word or phrase free gift emphasized five times. In verse 15, the free gift. In verse 15, the free gift. In verse 16, the free gift. That's three. In verse 16, the free gift following many trespasses. And then in verse 17, and the free gift of righteousness reign in life. So the emphasis here is the free gift and not on the trespass or the sin. But he must engage those because he's arguing against the superiority of the free gift. So what we're finding here is the answer to the question, how do we handle sin? How do we respond to sin? It's acting like a beast that has gone wild. It started with one man, and it's now cosmic in its scope. It's all over, and it's universal. Not only cosmic geographically, but universal to every single human being. None is except one, Jesus Christ. How do we handle this sin? This is the question that is being asked and the question that is answered. And we see the superior transaction in the latter part of 15. For if many died through one man's trespass, how much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Christ, Jesus Christ, abounded for many? What's the superior transaction? How is it shown? By the phrase, much more, all the more, or more. Where do we see this? Romans 5, verse 9. By his blood, much more shall we be saved from the wrath of God. Verse 10. Much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. 11. More than that. And then he goes on in verse 15. Much more have the grace of God. We've just read that. And then also in verse 17. Much more will those who receive the abundance of Christ. And then in verse 20. All the more grace abounded. So it's used there at least, what, six times to emphasize this is a very superior transaction. Oh, yes, there's still a comparison. It's a comparison of contrast. And it's not equal, though, in all aspects, in all respects. Both of them affect everyone, but only one supersedes the other in its goodness, in its benevolence, in its benefits. That's the argument here. And so there's a superior transaction. Then look at the confirmation of the distinction. He just said it, and now he's going to confirm it in 16, in case All Saints Redeemer didn't get it. And the free gift, it's not like the result of that one man's sin. This is the grim reminder. The free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. From one man came something called trespass, and from another one came something called the free gift. There's a comparison, but there is a substantive difference between the two. It's not only substantial, great, but it's substantive also. They differ in substance. They differ in kind. The free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin. Why do you say that? Because he goes on to give us this glorious relief. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. Go under Adam. Come down to a trespass, which means going against the revealed principle or pattern or custom. And after that, you will get judgment. What is judgment? Judgment is God's forensic or legal decision that is eternally binding against the unbeliever, against the unrepentant unbeliever. He hears the word of God every Lord's Day, but he is content in his sin. Oh, this is not going to happen to me. I'm already saved. I do better than Michael Biggs. You know, I'm better than everybody in this place because I know myself. Physician, heal yourself. God's judgment rests upon him. But then come to the other one, Jesus Christ, the last Adam. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us he is that. And what you find there is free gift and not condemnation, but justification. So what is condemnation? Condemnation is the opposite of justification. Condemnation means God's denunciation, God's casting out. Like Genesis 3 verse 24, when God sends and dispatches into exile Adam and Eve. Now that is condemnation. But justification is also a forensic or legal term. It is God's one-time declaration. The judge, not Judge Judy, Judge Yahweh has brought down his gavel one time, and he has declared that those who have put their trust in Christ alone, their total trust alone in Christ alone, can stand before him in the judgment. So it's especially forensic or legal, and it's eschatological. But here's the good part. We don't have to wait until Christ comes again in order to know and be assured that we have been delivered or declared righteous. We don't have to know and wait until Christ comes again in order to know that we have this justification. Why? Because the justification starts at the time of our conversion. And those that are in Christ are standing before the holy judge, God, clothed in the righteousness of their own works, of their great attempts, of their wonderful deeds on earth. No, they're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So that's the glorious relief that we find here. Oh yes, what is the great acclamation here? The great acclamation is that now we have no condemnation because we are in Christ Jesus our Lord. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is therefore now no comparison between what Adam has done and what Christ has done for us. There is therefore now no comprehension between or for what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And so the saint now cries out at Christmas time and throughout his life, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. Who can understand his inscrutable ways? How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he may be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. That's our glorious relief. Now he is given the fact that he is now justified. See, justification is not clemency. Clemency is leniency. You know, we're going to reduce your sentence. Justification is not something like parole. Like, you know, you did, and then you did your part, now you're punished, and now you can come out and you can go back on the street. No, justification is not amnesty, because your record is still there. But in justification, your whole record is swallowed up and covered up by the blood of Jesus Christ. Don't you understand? We are robed in Christ's righteousness. In other words, we have been declared in Christ by God the Father, who imputes, here's that word again, or credits, or reckons, or just simply gives us Christ's righteousness, and we receive it by faith. So when we clothe in Christ's righteousness, there's no but anything. No, it's just, and therefore I rejoice, I shout forth, I am glad, I'm delighted, I'm just signed and sealed and waiting for the rapture. Scratch that. There's no rapture, you know that. So there's the confirmation of this distinction. And then in 17, look at the certainty of the demonstration. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through that one man, the one man, Jesus Christ. There's a deadly power here. How do you know that? Because it tells us that death reigned through that one man. Death reigned. It didn't just visit. Death comes for a night, but joy comes. No, that's not what the scripture says. No, death reigned. In other words, this is the major aspect of our lives, of the sinful lives. But this is a deadly power that extends to all. So here's a little question. What do we mean by death? Do you remember the words of Benjamin Franklin that only two things certain in life, death and taxes? Is that a true statement? Death is not essential to life and existence. First of all, God did not make death. So it didn't come into existence by creation. We know that because we just saw it came through Adam. So what did God do? He created by speaking the creation into existence. Ex nihilo, out of nothing. And then he formed his creation, he fashioned his creation, and he filled his creation with living things. Secondly, we understand death to be an intrusion. God made man, and he breathed into man. Genesis 2, verse 7 tells us, and this man into whose dust he breathed in became now a living soul or a living being. He was full of life. Thirdly, death is the penalty for sin. The day that you disobey my voice, the day you will die. Thirdly, death is universal in its dimension. In other words, death applies to every single person. It is appointed unto man to die, and after that comes the judgment. So death comes, therefore, to all persons without distinction and without exemption. Death is what we know the Bible calls the wages of sin. Death is also to be understood as cosmic in its scope. In other words, not only it's universal, it attends to everyone, but also it extends to everyone, but it's also cosmic. It goes out to every nation, every people, every tribe, every language. No country, no nation is exempt from death. And so it's just universal. It's cosmic. What else can we say about death? Well, there are three aspects of looking at death, and all of these are borne out scripturally. First of all, death is the dissolution of what? Of the body from the soul. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7 tells us there that when we die, our bodies are separated from our spirit or our souls, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. In Job chapter 34, verse 14 and verse 15, we find the words of Elihu, this little upstart, who says, if he should set his heart to it and gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh will perish together, and man would return to dust. So death, therefore, is the dissolution of the psychosomatic union, body, our mind and body, soul and body, that God established in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. It's a dissolution, but it's temporary. It's a temporary dissolution of body and spirit. Death also could be seen spiritually. How do you say that? Because death has to do with separation from God. Adam and Eve sinned against God, and we see the example of spiritual death immediately taking place in Genesis chapter 3. So where do you find that, Leach? I find it in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Ephesians 2, of course you know Ephesians 2 tells us. Ephesians 2 says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, and so on. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 6. Paul tells us there that the self-indulgent women are dead. She who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. So this is the answer, this is the explanation, this is the definition of spiritual death. You are separated from God. So what's the third one? The third one is eternal separation. This is where the unrepentant sinner is confirmed in his sin or her sin. And so they are not only dead and separated, but they're actually dead and separated eternally. If to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, then those who are dead in righteousness will be with the Lord, but also those who are dead in their sins will also be with the Lord, but as their judge. So where do we find this? Well, it's all over the Bible, but quickly we can go to Revelation chapter 20, and we can look at a few verses there. Revelation chapter 20, sometimes it is called the second death. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him 1,000 years. And verse 14 also tells us, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. So there are at least three different types of death that are biblically substantiated. And this is the death in its all of its fullness that Adam has ushered in by his rebellion against God. Well, we don't fear death now because I mentioned before that we have so many distractions, we deny it, and then we have so many ways we can go around it to diminish its effect. People are not dead anymore. They've transitioned. They have passed. And then when you go to the funeral, you don't mourn over them. You go to celebrate their lives and so on. But regardless of these feeble euphemisms, death is still a reality. Death comes by Adam, and only Christ can overcome this death. But notice also there's a dominant power here. So what is the dominant power? The dominant power is simply this. Much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through Jesus Christ. Why is this possible? Because he's come to give us life. How much? Abundantly. This is what we are to understand by the life of Jesus Christ. He comes to give us life abundantly. And in the shorter catechism number 20, we just read that we are all lost in communion with God, and we are all under his wrath and curse, but it's only, the implication is, we'll read next week, the explanation is that it's only through a Redeemer, Jesus Christ. So this Jesus Christ comes not to bring us a trespass, but a free gift. Not to bring us condemnation, but to bring us justification. Adam's sin abounded, but Christ's righteousness, Christ's free gifts abound much more than Adam's sin can extend and abound. And then Christ's gifts swallows up Adam's sin. And so we understand that this death is now conquered in Jesus Christ. Don't we know and don't we remember the words of Hebrews that tells us that he came so to free those who are being terrorized by death. Here I am, the children God has given me. He must share in their flesh and blood. Why? Because that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who, through fear of death, were subject to lifelong slavery. The reason the Son of Man came was to do what? Was to deliver, was to destroy the works of the devil that were ushered in through Adam. So here we have this wonderful affirmation here that Christ comes to give us this life. And this life, verse 17 says, is going to be reflected, is going to reign in our lives. We're going to flesh that out some more in the last four verses, which bring us to the parallel of the representatives, the reaffirmation of this divine grace in the parallel of the. So he's going back to the Adam Christ, and he's saying parallel. If you missed it, I'm going to clarify it now. I'm going to put, as we say on the street, this baby to rest so that you all can see that there is indeed and in fact a parallel. This parallel is shown in 18 and 19 by the consequences of their actions. There was a trespass leading to condemnation to all men or for all men. So one act of righteousness also leads to justification and life for all men. There are contrasts, but now this parallel is being blown up, is being expanded, is being clarified. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. What are we to understand? How do we move from all to many? When Adam sinned, did the effect of his sin extend to many persons or to all persons? And the answer is to all persons. But when Christ came, lived the sinless life, and then died on the cross for those who put their trust in him. Matter of fact, his whole life was an atoning sacrifice to Christ, to God. Was it for all or many? It was for all the many that put their trust in him alone. The point that is being made here is this. Are we not to look and confuse these words, the all as for Adam and the all as for Christ, as if the parallel is driving to a numerical comparison? That's not the purpose of the parallel. The parallel between Adam and Christ is one of contrast, we said. But it also addresses, by these terms, the all and the many, the modus operandi of those that are in Christ. And so this is how we read it, and those that are in Adam. For those that are in Adam, the consequences of being in Adam leads to their condemnation by God. For those that are in Christ, however, those that are in Christ, all that are in Christ are justified and declared righteous by God for having received the free gift by faith alone. That's the qualification. So we can't say this is a statement for universal salvation. Paul says all in both cases. No, the all is qualified. All who are in Christ. That's how we understand it. All who are in Adam versus all who are in Christ. So this is the consequences of their actions. And look at the climax of the argument in 20. Now the law came in order to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. In other words, as John Calvin says, Christ is much more powerful to save than Adam is powerful to destroy. Christ is much more powerful to save than Adam is powerful to destroy. This is the reality of the Emmanuel coming at this time of the year to drench us with the glories of the gospel, to flood our lives with the beauty of the gospel, to bring to the fullest God's blessings to us, all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places to us in Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the majesty of grace. This is the magnificence of grace. And then lastly, we read in verse 21, the whole climax of the argument is simply this. As sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. How is our justification to be shown? By grace reigning in our lives through righteousness. Righteousness means law keeping, but notice it's law keeping through Jesus Christ. It's law keeping because we are in Jesus Christ. We're not keeping the law in order to get to Jesus Christ. We're keeping the law because we are in Jesus Christ. And the bottom line is simply this. We are to demonstrate this. I think this is exactly what James says in James chapter 2, 14 through 26. Faith without works is dead. You're saved by faith alone, apart from works, but never by a faith that is alone, because the fact that you're saved by faith and not by works leads to, inevitably, leads to works that flow from your saving faith. So this reign, therefore, this salvation, this redemption, this justification reigns. It's a rule. It's a principle of our lives. It's a pattern of our lives. It's a force of our lives. It reigns through righteousness. And eventually, that will bring us to glory, to eternal life. So what do we do at Christmas this year? We cry out for Emmanuel to come again, to bring forth and to fulfill and to consummate the redemption that he has already started. Yes, the saints of old sang this to look forward to the first coming, so to speak. But now we do it to look forward for him coming to end our stay in exile in Babylon. We're looking forward to it, and we're crying out and singing in one accord, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel. Bring us this eternal life that you have promised us, and for which we are eagerly craning our necks, looking forward to and anticipating with a hope that will not disappoint us, that you will come again to complete and consummate that which you have started in us. We bless your name and we thank you for your word, Lord God. We thank you for Emmanuel, which means God with us. And just like you were with your people in the garden and in the wilderness as a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, now you've come in Christ in person. And we thank you and praise you. We thank you for this deposit, but we look forward to the time when you will consummate all, when you send Christ again. To do what? To consummate everything, to sum up with and under and through him everything that you will have put under his feet. To the glory of your name. Amen. Let's get ready now to partake of the table as we continue to preach. This time we will preach silently through the sacrament of the Lord's table. Our Father and our God, we do thank you for this time. We thank you for the word that we have heard, and now for the word that we will see and taste and smell and touch. We pray that you will grant us the faith to receive this bread and wine just as they are, symbols and seals of your covenant promises to us in Christ. And what promise is this, especially at this hour? The promise that Emmanuel, not Elijah, Emmanuel will come again. So bless your word, strengthen the heart of your people, to the glory of your name. Amen.